One. There we go. Good morning, everyone. For anyone that is visiting, my name's Rick. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Jubilee Church. And if you are visiting, you're very, very welcome. It's great to have you here. Also, hope you had fun last Sunday. It was unexpected. We cancelled the service across all three sites, actually, due to the snow. So hope you were able to get out in the snow and have some fun. But yeah, we are here this morning. And this morning, we're looking to conclude our mini-series on worship. And we entitled it Breakthrough Worship, and we're really very much indebted to Dave Berry, our Borden-based elder and site leader out there, for the heart of this series. Dave's really led us into this as a group of elders as we were coming together, praying about what to do, and Dave's really led us into that. So we're really indebted and grateful to Dave for all this series has for us. And our hope has been that these last few weeks, you've gone deeper into worship. You've had a greater understanding of all that worship is and a deeper encounter with God in worship. And this morning, what we're going to do in this week is really look into a mystery. You see, one of the great things about knowing Jesus and being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we really have to stare into mystery. And so what is a mystery? Well, one thing it's not is that it's not a riddle. I don't mean it's a riddle. The dictionary says that a riddle is a question or statement intentionally phrased so as to require ingenuity in ascertaining its answer or meaning. And I'm not talking about a riddle here. Because with a riddle, a concept is, if you just really think hard enough, think smart enough, and think well enough, you'll get to its meaning and you'll find its meaning. And that's actually not what I'm talking about here. That idea that you think hard enough and well enough and you'll figure out the meaning of God. It's definitely not that. You see, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher, my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So whilst God is knowable, and we are being transformed into the image of His Son day by day, and we are called to work out our salvation, there are some aspects that will remain a mystery. And rightly so. And you see, being able to hold that rightly in our hearts and our minds and our spirits is important as we mature in Christ. Because mystery, in the sense that I'm using it this morning, really emphasizes a few aspects of God's character. The first thing I think it emphasizes is God's omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows on a completely different level to us. He's all-knowing. And when there's a mystery and we look at it and we can't put it together in many ways, it's difficult. We stare into it and it's a mystery. And yet it emphasizes that there's an all-knowing God who thinks on a completely different level to us in many ways, and He is able to hold that together. Secondly, I think it emphasizes God's sovereignty. He's in control. And maybe it seems like He's not in sometimes in our circumstances. We look at something and say, "Lord, I don't understand this. Why is this happening?" But God is sovereign. He is in control. And thirdly, it emphasizes God's grace. His favor towards us, in which we offer nothing. We offer nothing at all. We simply receive as a gift His grace. And so it is when we come to worship. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. To begin with, worship is a place where we find that closeness with God, that intimacy with God. And in Romans 8, verse 14 to 17, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him." So we find in worship this wonderful sense of closeness, of intimacy, of relationship with God. The word Abba itself, it comes out of a context of family relationship, of calling out Daddy in the familial sense of closeness. But equally in worship, we come before the throne of God. We kneel before the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. You see, Exodus 33, we read the story of Moses. "The Lord said to Moses, I will do all this. I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Intimacy, relationship, closeness. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and you'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You see, you have the intimacy, you have the Abba Father, you have the Father who is all good and all loving, and yet you have the Alpha and the Omega. You have the Creator of heaven and earth, you have the all-powerful. And as I was, this is just a sidebar, but as I was looking for images of God the Father, it gets really strange. And then you say the Lord God Almighty, and it also gets really strange. You have these kind of sort of, there's clouds and there's a lot of sort of white, and it's I think because people grapple so much with the trying to make an image, trying to represent in some way all that is contained when we say Abba Father and we say the maker of heaven and earth. So I settled for this one. I don't know if it's any good. We encounter in our worship both the all-powerful and the all-loving Father. And isn't that a mystery? Isn't it a mystery? Isn't it something that seems beyond our understanding, and yet that's exactly what happens? And perhaps one of the keys in maturing in our faith is to know that God is Heavenly Father, but he's also the Father of all heavens. He is knowable and beyond our understanding. He is close, intimate, and indeed has chosen to dwell inside of us by his Spirit. And yet he is utterly other than us. In Jesus, we see he is God, and yet we see he is man. Isn't that a mystery? Will we ever get our heads around that? Are we ever meant to fully get our heads around that? But it's there, and we need to hold it rightly. And in our worship, we find this place of intimacy. We are invited to go deeper into God, to know him better, and also encounter his holiness and his majesty, his otherness. We need to know the truth of both of these aspects of God. We need to know the intimacy with our Father. We need to know that He loves us. Was He not speaking to us this morning? Affirming and confirming to each one of us that knows Him as Lord and Savior, your name is written in the book. Your name is written in the book. That He has such a love for us that He would send Jesus Christ to die for us, even when we were enemies, so that we could be restored into relationship with Him. In John 15:15, Jesus calls us friends. No longer I call you slaves, but I've called you friends. See, God has, through the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted us into His family as sons and daughters. He didn't need to. He is utterly fulfilled in and of Himself. He lacks nothing and is in need of nothing. And yet He has chosen. He has chosen out of love to adopt us into His family. This is intimacy. This is great love. This is great mercy. And this is how and this is why we can cry out, Abba, Father. And yet that's not the whole picture. He's also almighty. He's also holy. He is majestic. We see God is perfect in power, giving us confidence that He is in control of all situations. For who is God except the Lord? Who but our God is a solid rock? God is my strong fortress and He makes my way perfect. 2 Samuel 22:33. God is perfect in power. God is perfect in wisdom, giving us confidence that He knows what to do in every situation. The instruction of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. From Psalm 19. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in mercy and grace, giving us confidence that we can approach the throne, not based on what we have done, but what Jesus has done for us. Hallelujah. Perfect in mercy and grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4. Perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, perfect in grace and love, and lastly, perfect in mercy and grace, perfect in love, giving us confidence that we need fear nothing. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 1 John 4, verse 18. So with all this being as it is, with all this that we see revealed around the perfect Father, the all-loving Father, and yet the majestic King of Kings, how do we approach worship? How do we approach an encounter with the holy, powerful, majestic, and loving Father? Well, let's turn to Paul's writing in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, and verse 1 and 2. I've got it up on the screen for you. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Even there, we can stop and think. It doesn't say mercy. It says the mercies of God. It's almost like Paul is saying the multiple mercies of God. It's an expansive term, the mercies of God. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you're reading from the NIV, it might say your true and proper worship. If you're more of a classic person, the New King James will say your reasonable service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the first thing we need to pick up from when we're thinking about how do we approach worship, how do we approach this mystery, is that worship is not only the songs we sing before and after the message. You see, worship defines simply, if it's in our heads, as worship, oh, that means the time before the preach and after the preach when we sing songs. And I think if worship is so narrowly defined in this way, it almost loses its meaning entirely. You see, worship is so much bigger than that, so much more encompassing. It includes that, no doubt about it, but it's so much more. And Paul puts it here, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Our worship to God is about our entire lives. It's about our essence, our being, and we are to present all that as a sacrifice to God and worship. Nothing is left out. Nothing is hidden. Didn't we even sing about that in a song this morning? Nothing here is hidden. It's all of our lives. It's everything. It's offering up all of our lives in worship. And you see, Paul goes on further than saying it's just about our lives, our bodies as a sacrifice. He qualifies it in three ways. Firstly, he says that the sacrifice must be living. It must not be dead. We do not come to God and offer a sacrifice out of the deadness of routine or tradition or lifeless religion. No, Jesus has come to give us life and life in its abundance, John 10:10. And so our sacrifice is a living sacrifice, not a dead animal, not a dead tradition, but a living sacrifice, not mechanical, not part of a ceremony or a ritual, but living. You know, sometimes we, in our kind of church network, we can begin to think of ourselves, sometimes fool ourselves that we don't have traditions. Tradition, that's like that kind of church. But this is a living sacrifice. Romans 6 verse 13 says this, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to sin as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. So first it must be living. As we approach our worship, it must be a living sacrifice. It must be our whole beings, and not out of dead religion, but out of a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, Paul says it must be holy. We come before a holy God, perfect in every way. Paul says we present our bodies, our lives, as a living and holy sacrifice. And we shouldn't come before God without thinking who it is that we come before. This is where we remind ourselves of his otherness. The big word is transcendence. It means he's other than us. He's the one who is all-powerful, almighty. And it's him that we bring that living and holy sacrifice. You see, holy means set apart from a world caught in sin and death. It's a sacrifice that is set apart to the dedication and service of the Lord. So it must be living and it must be holy. And lastly, he qualifies by saying that the sacrifice, as we bring a holy and living sacrifice, that it is acceptable to God. Praise God. Such a sacrifice is pleasing to God. So you see, our worship is all of our lives. It's 24/7. Whether you're at home or at work or at the supermarket or in church, when you're painting your house, when you're stubbing your toe, when you're waking up bleary-eyed because your kids didn't sleep very well, you're working late in the night to get the deal done, you're praying daily, you're driving trains, you're fixing teeth, you're eating food, you're going to the gym, you're working with the most frustrating colleagues you could ever imagine. Or you're saving lives. Worship includes it all. And in all areas of life, we are to offer ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. And as we do this, It's a sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. You see, we need to take note of the language that Paul uses here. It is sacrificial language, and it's intended to make a point. Paul wants the readers of this letter, in the moment they were reading it for the first time, and now for us here this morning, to understand that worship which is pleasing and acceptable to God is now not to be thought of as typical or confined to the temple. So back then he was reading it, or the people were reading it, and they would be thinking of worship in the temple at Jerusalem. And Paul's saying, no. It's not confined to Sunday mornings here when we have our celebration meetings. Pleasing worship is no longer confined to a priest, but is the privilege and responsibility of every believer. So if worship is no longer confined to the temple, but much broader in definition and application in our lives, what is it that we are to do? What is it that Paul means when he encourages us to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices? Well, it's certainly not to be taken literally. He doesn't want you to come in and offer him an arm or a leg each week. You're probably a month in and then you're done. It's not that, right? But perhaps Paul is using the word bodies here to remind us that we are in a body. And it's through our bodies that we live and we eat and we breathe and we relate and we communicate with each other. So I would suggest that Paul has in view here, in when he says, offer your bodies, he's talking about our lives and more particularly our relationships in our life. And therefore our spiritual service of worship, our concept of worship to God becomes embodied in the very real, nitty-gritty relationships of this life. You see, I think Paul is shifting the focus of acceptable and pleasing worship from the sanctuary and focuses it rather in the marketplace of daily living and relating to others. It's here, in the marketplace, that Christian worship must display its character. Here that discipleship proves itself. Indeed, we could say that it's the quality of everyday relationships that God finds worship that is set apart to Him and pleasing to Him. And how wonderful is that? So have I narrowed worship down to the songs we sing on a Sunday morning? Is that what it becomes? Maybe practically, is that what it becomes? Maybe you have a concept theologically of what it should be, but is worship, has it become just the songs we sing? And of course, as I said before, it does include that. Absolutely includes that, but it's so much more. And praise God, this morning we can break through in our worship to see it affecting and being part of every area of our lives. Right in the relationships that stress us, that put pressure on us, that energize us, that encourage us and that fulfill us. And you see, that primary relationship starts, of course, with God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And as we read in the second verse of Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable and perfect. See, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we are to adjust our thinking in every way according to the newness of life in the Spirit. You see, when Paul used the word transformed there, he's thinking of the whole process of salvation. When he's thinking about do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's thinking about the whole process of salvation. It's not simply a rational or an intellectual exercise. It's not like a riddle where if you think hard enough, you'll get it. It's a transformation from within, from the heart and the mind, to embrace the new life of God. And it works itself out in our very conduct, in our behavior, in our thinking in daily life. This is an ongoing, lifelong process. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings the power and is the person through which that renewal happens. See, this renewal is a key to how we offer ourselves to God. Because two things happen in this renewal. We are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, we intentionally and purposefully, through the power and person of the Holy Spirit, avoid the pattern of thinking and behaving that is behavior that is characteristic of this world. And instead, we align ourselves to the world that is still to fully come. That new world, that new realm, that kingdom, it's already dawned in the sacrifice and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we as a community of followers of Jesus, we enter that world, and we must realize that the kingdom of God and not this world is our true home. And what Paul is calling us to do here in the second verse of Romans 12 is to say, live out the reality of the kingdom of God and not be conformed to this world and the patterns and the characteristics. And this is our true and spiritual worship. And we do this by the renewing of our minds. Each and every day, a choice is open to you and to me. And anyone that's a follower of Jesus Christ. And that choice is whether you will conform or whether you will respond to the transforming power of God from within. And when we do this, when we choose the power of the Spirit to be transformed in the renewing of our mind, the result is so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, as people of the Spirit, our minds have been renewed and will continue to be renewed. And as we do that, we are equipped to discern and understand the will of God. That which is perfect and good and acceptable. And sometimes I think we perhaps understood this scripture too narrowly, and that the renewing of our mind has sometimes we've maybe limited it to only reading the Word of God. And whilst it absolutely does mean and include reading His glorious and holy Word, indeed, as we read, we know and we understand the patterns of the kingdom, of truth and life from the Scriptures. But at the same time, we must not miss the work and the reliance upon the person of the Holy Spirit in this transforming process. Approving the will of God means to understand and agree with what God wants us to do with a view of putting it into practice. In essence, we discover in order to carry out. So he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy. They're living and holy, it's a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. This is your true act of worship. And then you renew your mind through the power and person of the Holy Spirit. And as you do that, as you renew your mind, as you no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but you are transformed to the way of thinking, to the kingdom of God, you are then equipped to be able to discern, to understand, to discover, and to put into practice the very will of God for you in your life, in your situations that you're following or facing. See, as we do this, we're equipped to know the will of God. And yes, of course, we have the revealed will of God, which informs us around those patterns, informs us around what the kingdom of God is like. But then when we get into our individual situations, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, transforming us, allowing us to discern and discover the will of God, which is perfect and acceptable, through His guidance, through His empowering presence, through the scriptures, which we need to know, we then have wisdom to know what to do with the situation that's in front of us, and the situation that's coming up, and the situation that's coming up after that. And this is what makes our worship living. We offer our lives. This is what makes our worship holy. We separate from the patterns of this world, no longer conformed to it. And this is what makes our worship pleasing and acceptable to God, that we are able to discern what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God through the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures. And we discover what His will is in order to carry it out in the marketplace of daily life and relationships. That is the living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice of worship. And to finish, I want to quote John Chrysostom. Don't know if you know John. Looking for a picture of this bloke was even weirder than looking for a picture. He seemed to have a very elongated head and an unusual hairstyle. But he is, or was, the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, and he was known as the Golden Mouth Preacher because of the quality of his preaching. And he says this: how is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has become a sacrifice. Let your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it's become an offering. Let your hand work no lawless deed, and it has become a whole burnt offering. But this is not enough. We must also have good works. Let the hand give alms, the mouth bless those who oppose one, the hearing find solace in divine teaching. For sacrifice allows no unclean things. Sacrifice is the first fruit of other actions. Let us then, from our hands, our feet, our mouth, and all of our other members, yield a first fruit to God. That is our living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice of worship. We can just get the band back up. Let's stand. If you're able, please stand. So let's worship our God in the good of what a living,